Turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 21, and the last two verses of the Gospel, verses 24 and 25 of John 21, the last two verses of the Gospel, and mainly verse 25 today. This is the last sermon in this lengthy series in the Gospel of John. A little more tale of the tape on that later. But let's read these verses and pray once more. John 21, 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and what clearer reminder is there than this verse 25, that the point of your word is to point to your Son, that is, to yourself, to point us to you. And this is what is most needful for humans, what is most needful for us. And so this was why Jesus came. This is why John wrote his gospel. This is why we preach Christ crucified and risen, because he is what we need. And so, Father, be with us now in this, in these closing moments of our consideration of this wonderful gospel. And, Father, would you have your way with us and help us to see the Christ to whom John points, to whom your word points, and help me point to him well, too. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John's Gospel begins, and that's how I began sermon number one in this series on Sunday, March 8th, 2009. And then I said the following things, and yes, I'm quoting myself, okay? Just clear that right up. And then I said the following things that day. Martin Luther wrote of John's Gospel, "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel." He was prone to overspeak at times. He goes on, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved," said Luther. And then I went on to share that some of the most widely known and best loved texts in the Word of God are from this gospel, like John 3:16. Is there a more widely known biblical verse than, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life"? Or John 6:35, how often have we quoted that here and other places. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said there. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then John 6:44, "No one can come to the Father who, unless the Father who," start that over. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." and I will raise him up on the last day. Or John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 15, I am the vine. John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. If you've ever been to a funeral, now you'll catch on here. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I said that Sunday after reading those verses that we could go on and on with favorite verses from John's gospel, and I said that we would feast on those verses for as long as it would take. And I believe we did feast on John's gospel. I believe we have feasted. I believe God has been faithful to feed his sheep with his word in these weeks and months and years that we've been in John's gospel. I am very grateful to God for this gift of being able to preach and to preach in the way that I have grown to be convicted to preach. I don't always enjoy it. Not in the happy, fun sort of way. I experience it, and anyone of you who talked to me about this would get this flavor probably. I experience it far more as a weight, as a burden, and certainly what I hope is a holy compulsion. May not always be holy, and a solemn duty. And the joy is in being faithful. Faithful in this sense, in getting out of the way and pointing to Jesus as best as a sinner can, as best as I can, and standing only on the Word of God and saying what the text says as best as I can, and doing my best to help you to know God better and to see Jesus more and more clearly. I'm going to quote myself one more time because I didn't even think to grab that first sermon, but I did the other day, and I'm grateful to God that I think today the way I thought that day about this. What a privilege and joy, I said, it is to preach expositionally through entire books of the Bible. And I said that it had already been a joy and a privilege and an honor, though a weighty burden to bear over those previous 4 years before March 8th, 2009, to preach through 1 John and James, Nehemiah, early, 25 of the Psalms, then Galatians and then Ephesians. And I said that that day, we turned to my favorite gospel. And what a joy it would be to think of knowing that gospel like I know Galatians and Ephesians. And then I said, we love to feast on the Word of God here. So, this is the last sermon on this. What has been for me a great journey, a labor of love, and easily the most rewarding preaching and teaching experience of my life thus far. And I'm hoping for more of this. The plan is Ruth and Esther early next year and maybe another summer in the Psalms. And then I'm really looking forward to, if the Lord wills, to start another long journey like this in Hebrews next fall, late into the fall next year. So here's the stats on this series, and then I'm done talking about me in any sense. But just to give you some perspective on the work done and the grace of God that gives and fuels efforts like this. It's 125 total sermons in John, over 2 years and 8 months all in all. From what I can gather, over 2,500 hours of reading and preparation, as best as I can tell. Several thousands of pages of reading, just two commentaries of mine account for more than 2,300 pages. Over 1,200 pages of typed manuscripts from which I preach every week, and something like over 120 total hours of actual sermon delivery. And I can guarantee you this is just to scratch the surface of John's gospel. And now this last hour, and every single page read, and every hour of consciousness, every right thought about Jesus, every right word about Jesus, every holy affection toward Jesus, every hour, every sacrifice, every sermon, every Sunday morning, every heartbeat, everything that was pleasing to him in this labor is from him and to him and for him. And I can do nothing that pleases him apart from him and the grace and the strength that he gives. And it's his word, it's his church, and you are his sheep. And I am glad to be of some service at his calling and his pleasure to his people for however long that is. So now I suppose I ought to actually preach a sermon on this text, and so we'll do that. This morning, I want to just consider those last words of John's gospel, and it'll serve mostly as a launching point to help us in some sense to take in the whole of the gospel, if that's possible, in a few minutes, and to once again make the very appeal that Jesus makes in and through this gospel, which John then used as his own purpose statement for writing it. First, a note on verse 24, and then to the meat of it. But I didn't want to just leave this out. Some of you have questions about who wrote the gospel and how do we know it's John. And went through a lot of that work early on in those first, 6 weeks or something in John's prologue. But let's read verse 24 again, and let's add verse 20. So that may take a little eyeball gymnastics there, but we're going to read verse 20 and then verse 24. And I just want to say a word concerning John's authorship and maybe just persuade you that it's fairly obvious to us that John wrote the gospel. And then we'll settle in on verse 25 for the rest of our time. So verse 20 and 24. 20 says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, quickly, briefly, this is the reason why John's authorship of this gospel has never been in serious dispute, and this is how it works. Verse 20 makes it clear that the beloved disciple is none other than the beloved disciple who appears throughout this fourth gospel. In other words, this disciple in verse 20 that's following Jesus and Peter on the beach that morning, the beloved disciple, is the same disciple who was leaning against Jesus in the upper room the night of his arrest, and to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his own mother at the cross. It's all the same guy. It's one guy. And, verse 24, establishes that this same disciple, the one and only disciple referred to as the beloved disciple, is the one who wrote the gospel. So, one, if the beloved disciple is the Apostle John, which is widely held to be the case and the view I have defended from the beginning of this series, and two, as verse 20 and 24 establish, the author of this gospel is the beloved disciple, then the author who is the beloved disciple is John. That's how the logic works. Now, there's still some debate about whether the beloved disciple could be someone other than John, but they're not strong arguments, and I'm not going to rehash that from a few years ago. All right, enough on that. John wrote it. I think that's who's talking here. This is John's way of identifying himself without pointing to himself, pointing to Jesus instead. He never names himself. All right, verse 25. And this is such a cool verse. The last verse of John's gospel. And it's such a neat verse. We're just going to think about this for a little while. Let's read it. Verse 25 again. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, he's aware of the other Gospels. He wrote long after the other Gospels were written and circulated. So he wasn't trying to replicate the other three. He was writing his unique perspective. So he's aware, just if you think that what he's talking about is the other Gospels, he's talking about far more than that. 3 years of ministry. I think that's mainly what John has in mind when he talks about what he has recorded, the three-year ministry of Jesus Christ. So now just start thinking. All that he taught, 3 years worth. Sermons, parables, conversions, words of kindness, deeds of mercy, journeys, prayers, warnings, promises, and the amazing miracles. What is recorded? A fair bit between the four Gospels. How many of each of those things? Well, several, but not as many as you might expect. If you really think about it, there's only a handful of parables. He did not say, well, what do I know, but he likely did not repeat 6-8 parables over and over for 3 years. There were probably many more. Parables. There's a few big sermons recorded, a few. Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version of it. The Upper Room Discourse, boy, there's not many. A few big sermons, but the crowds are recorded to have stopped him everywhere he went. And the Gospels record that he often had compassion on the crowds and stopped and talked. 3 years of that. Perhaps 37 individual miracles are recorded, depending on how you count. It's not less than 34, it's not more than 37, 38. John records maybe 8 or 9, depending on whether you include the resurrection in your count. But several times, the gospel writers, that is, in this case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, simply tell us that in a certain town, on a certain occasion, Jesus healed, quote, all who came to him. And he healed, quote, all the diseases, when it was said that, quote, everyone came to him in that town. He didn't perform 37 miracles. He performed thousands of miracles. four different portraits in four Gospels, all relentlessly focused on the identity of this man, focused on getting us to the cross, his death, his resurrection from the dead, and then the implications of which are drawn out in the rest of the New Testament. But even with all that, John says that there was so much more that they didn't write down. Can you imagine? The world could not contain the books, he says. Now, you have a choice to make. And I didn't know precisely at the beginning of this week where I landed on this, but I know now where I land on this. Is this hyperbole? Is it exaggeration? Oh, the world could not contain the books. Some commentators go that way. Well, you know, this is just, you know, literary license, hyperbole. It's the kind of thing people would say to prop up their rabbi or whatever. What do you think? It's exaggeration? Ah, the world is huge. I mean, the world could not contain the books. Do you know how deep the ocean is? I don't think it's hyperbole. I don't think it's exaggeration. Just consider. Let's just think this through. The whole of the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry. Imagine now the prayers. Can you imagine if every one of his prayers would have been recorded? Only a handful were. I think it's like two or three. There were countless hours worth of prayer. It is written that he would often spend all night in prayer. Can you imagine such prayers? Prayers without one word of vain repetition? Perfect prayers, no mediator needed, God praying to God. Hours upon hours on end in ceaseless praise and petition. On that score alone, how many libraries would be needed to record every word of the prayer life of Jesus Christ? And then there's the private teachings and counsel between he and the 12. 3 years worth, every day, every night, perhaps over 1,000 days, one right after the other, with Jesus all day long. How many libraries? How many libraries just for this? If it had been recorded. And the public teachings. We must have but a sliver of the whole. How many books would it take to have recorded every single word? And the acts of kindness, the smiles, the tears, the deeds of mercy that were not recorded. 3 years worth. How many books there? And I have to say, just as I thought about this, what about his eyes? His looks of approval, his gaze of condemnation, his empathetic looks that communicated that it would be okay, his piercing eyes that pierced the sinning soul. How many saw these eyes and were condemned or ministered to or encouraged or rebuked? So little of this was recorded. Some instances were, and that's why it came to mind, like Peter, after the rooster crowed, met eyes with Jesus, and not a word was exchanged. But his eyes communicated something. Something like, Peter, how could you? But remember what I said, when you return, when you return. His eyes communicated volumes, I think. And I'm not trying to be fluffy about this. How many more books would it take to describe the living and moving and having his being of this person? How many books? How many more books? And his mere presence, can you imagine what it taught? What it was like? What was the sensation to be in the presence of one who was totally focused on pure love, pure holiness, perfectly in tune with God because he was and is God? What was it like to have him sit and cry with you? Or listen to your troubles, or hold your baby, or come to your wedding and laugh with you. He's not laughing at you in that case. Celebrate with you. Or listen to your questions and concerns perfectly. How many more books would be needed to describe all of that, if it could be? And the miracles, thousands, but only 37 were recorded. And we have all the instances in which Jesus performed miracles, perhaps without number, or at least that could not be numbered. We just don't know how many. Neither did the apostles, I don't think. How many libraries would it take to hold the records and reports and findings and fruit from all the miracles he performed? The world could not contain the books. Do you begin to see that it is perhaps not hyperbole, not exaggeration? And there's more. The whole of his earthly life. Imagine all the more. You know, right, that from birth to age 30, we have a few bits about his birth, his dedication at the temple, and then an episode when he was 12 at the temple. But that's it. That's a whole life from birth to age 30 with nearly no record. How many books? How many libraries would it take to house the books that would be needed to faithfully record the growing up of the Son of God? The world could not contain the books. Now, I admit that I don't think John is thinking about that when he's talking about his ministry, so I'll leave that be, but there's still more. Now consider the magnitude of the implications and ramifications of Christ's incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Just consider the magnitude. Certainly the rest of the New Testament outside of the four Gospels covers all we need to know about this. I think particularly of Acts and Romans and Hebrews, but all of them really. But so much more could have been written. Every single point of significance, every fulfilled promise, every Old Testament image come true in Christ. Every name, every title, every Old Testament string and stream that terminates in Christ, namely all of them, could each itself host its own library or series of libraries to tease out the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done. The world could not contain the books. And there's more. Remember who he is. Remember how John begins his gospel. Not in a manger. Where? In eternity. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He was with God and he is God. That's where John begins. Jesus is the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, could be described, all the world's libraries could not hold the bookmark sticking out of the first volume of the countless volumes recording the thoughts and words and deeds of this eternal Son of God. The world could not contain the books. Is this hyperbole, exaggeration? Well, I don't know. But if you think about it like this, you won't be so quick to say it is. So even in John's closing words, he draws attention not to himself, but to the subject of his writing. John must close by saying his own work is only a minute part of all the honors due this Son, this Jesus, our Savior and Lord and treasure. So I don't think it's hyperbole. It's a matter-of-fact statement from one of the dudes who was there. See, it's easy for us maybe to lean towards exaggeration, but we weren't there. John was there. He saw it. He saw him. Here's how John starts the first of his letters that are in the New Testament. This is 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Listen to him. It almost feels like stumble over himself to try to explain what it was like to see him. He starts his first letter this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen, you said this, John, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also. You already said that, John, so that you too may have fellowship. He's just piling it on here, it seems like, it feels like. I was there. You have no idea what it was like to be there. But we're telling you so you can have fellowship with him too, is the way that finishes. We proclaim it to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He was there, in other words. And so when he says the world could not contain the books, I'm saying I think he might be saying it literally. And so we have what we have, though. God chose to give us what he gave us. That is, this gospel, these gospels, this New Testament, this whole Bible. And in this light, consider John's purpose statement from a chapter earlier. Now, this is John 20, verses 30 and 31. So now we're heading back to the beginning of the gospel now through chapter 20. This is John's purpose statement for writing. He says, now Jesus did many other signs besides these 7, 8, 9 that he recorded. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what God has given through John, and then more broadly through the other gospels, and then through the whole of God's word, is enough. It is enough. So for all the imagining and dreaming about what it would have been like, and oh, if we could have more, you must know that what we have is enough. Enough for what? Well, the old J.C. Ryle said that what we have is as much as the human mind can take in. I don't know if that's true or not. But it is enough. Enough for what? Enough to make every unbeliever without excuse. Enough to condemn the person who does not repent and believe. Enough to show every person the way to heaven. Enough to bring all of Christ's own to Him. Enough to satisfy the heart of every true believer. Enough to feed you. Enough to glorify God in exactly the way He designs that He be glorified through it. There is enough and to spare. This is what we mean when we confess that the Word of God is sufficient. That is, sufficient to accomplish all that God has designed to accomplish through it and with it. Therefore, if we do not believe and act upon what has been written, neither would we if there had been much more written. What He has given is sufficient to see Jesus and come to Him. And now, all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, John 1:1-14, just read those aloud. Sufficient to see this person, this Jesus. John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To see Him. Sufficient to see Him, if the Lord gives eyes to see. His Word is sufficient to bring you to the all-sufficient Christ. This has been a long preaching series, which with much food for thought and a lot of depth, I think. And it has been a lot of me talking. That's preaching. The point of saying this is that you must encounter more than a sermon or hundreds of sermons. And you must encounter more than a preacher. And you must encounter more than mere words on a page. None of that will save you. You must encounter the Christ of John's gospel, of the scriptures. The Christ in all of scriptures, all of the scriptures. That was the point of all of this. For John, for me, and it ought to be the point of every Christian sermon from John's gospel or from any other biblical book, to see this Jesus Christ and to call you to come to Him as He is and for what He offers, and to then call you to abide in Him. So I end where I began, and I simply echo Christ's own call from within this Gospel of John and John's own purpose statement, that is, see Him and come to Him. He is described this way in John's Gospel. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God. He is the true light. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the only one. He's the Messiah, Christ. He's the one of whom Moses in the law and also all the prophets wrote. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the Savior of the world and the only one sent. He's the bread of life, and whoever eats of Him will never hunger again. He's the Holy One of God. He's the light of the world. He's one with the Father, the only God. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though that person will die, yet that person shall live. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the true vine, and whoever abides in him, he is the one who bears much fruit and proves to be true and will be saved. He is the one who has overcome the world. This Jesus says to you, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Come and keep coming. That means to abide. This is the Jesus of John's gospel, and this is the Jesus, the only one who exists. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for eyes to see and hearts to receive. This is from you, that none should boast. Thank you for your church, for the ability to learn and to teach and to learn while teaching. And Father, we want to give all this to you. Would you be lifted high? Would you be magnified in these hearts and minds and these lives because of them having encountered you through your word? Father, go with us, and may it be that we would be changed, that we would obey him and thus prove that we are his. We give all of this to you, Father, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.